reading is in Acts chapter 17 this morning. And I will begin in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead.
Good morning. This morning I want to talk to you about this book. We often read from this book, but I want to talk about the significance of this book, the authority that it has over us in our lives. There's nothing spectacular about the book itself in terms of what it's made out of. It's leather, maybe imitation leather, and some paper. But it's the words that are contained. It's the message that's contained that's important. Imagine that you were lost in the mall, separated from one of your loved ones, and you hear a loudspeaker saying, you know, Joe, report to the information desk. And you go there and they hand you a note, and it tells you a message about how you're lost and how to become found again with your separated loved ones. It wouldn't be the note itself that would be special, but it's who it's from, and it's the message that it contains in order for you to find your way back again. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning: the authority that it has over our lives and why we should listen to it. Well, it begins with God. We're going to use two illustrations that I put on the board here. God, and how the chain of authority goes from God to Christ to His apostles, and now the written word which we hold in our hand. Imagine if we were playing a sporting event. We're playing a game, let's say the Olympics, and we're going to play an Olympic soccer match. I don't even know how to spell soccer. E-R-O-R.
E-R.
You see how much I know about this. And imagine that you had people from all over the world coming to play this game. And so you have the United States, they're coming. And so you have China, they're coming to play a match. And let's say you have, Egypt. And the UK. Well, what would happen if they all get to the game and they're all playing by different rules? The game would be an absolute disaster, wouldn't it? How would you know who wins? How would you know who would win? You got the UK playing by some rules. They say, oh, well, that's the point for us. And they say, no, well, this is, you know, by our rules, that's not legitimate. And so you'd have an argument that would ensue, right? Well, we have the same thing that is going on today in the realm of Christianity, don't we? I just replaced this same analogy here with with church. And I don't mean a particular building or denomination. I just mean a group of Christians, individual Christians, how they should operate their lives and what rules we're going to use, who has authority to tell us what to do. And often collectively, as different ones, some church may say, well, our rule set is going to say whatever the Pope has to say. And maybe somebody else says, well, we have a creed. A creed book. You join this church and I give you a Bible and I have the creed book. And you read that creed book and you'll know exactly how we're supposed to operate the church. And somebody else says, well, in all matters, we take this to a church council, or we have a committee that makes those decisions. And then somebody else may just say, well, we're just going to use the Bible. Whoa, that's radical. You know, we're just going to use the Bible. Well, what about the committee? You know, does the Bible have everything we need? Can we just Can we just use the Bible? Maybe we need to have matters of disputes and we need to have a council to determine this. Maybe we need to interpret the Bible for people, digest it into a creed book, and so we can, when people come in, we can say, oh, well, you know, I know you got the Bible, but you really need to read this creed book so you get it right. And then some people say, well, in all matters of disputes, we're going to have a pope. And the pope claims apostolic authority. It's something we're going to get into. He claims that he has the right to make new rules. And so today I want to explore which of these is correct, and I believe that it's the Bible that has everything that we need, and it's been passed down from the apostles, passed down from Christ, and passed down from God itself. And that's what we're going to talk about. Well, first of all, God, what gives God the right to tell us what to do? Think about that. Some people say, what gives God the right to tell me how I should live my life? Well, turn to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, we're going to start right here at the beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? Now, if you created something, would you feel like you had the right to have authority over that thing? Imagine you built a house, and you saved up, and you built that house, and you paid for that house, and you built the land, and you got it all set up. Would you feel like you had the right to determine who came in and out of that house? What if your neighbor came over and told you what to make for dinner? No, it doesn't work like that. You would have authority in that house because it's something that you created. Imagine you children, you build something at home, you build a project, and your somebody else comes by and squashes it. Well, they don't have the right to do that. You have the right to build it. You have the right to destroy it, don't you? But nobody else has the right to do so. And that's what gives God the ultimate right to rule in our lives, is because he created the heavens and the earth. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18. The prophet Jeremiah. I'll begin in verse 1. And I'll tell you the story. Jeremiah is a prophet. And this is what he's done. He's sent to Israel after they've been taken off into captivity into Babylon. And he was left behind with the captives in Jerusalem. Daniel's over prophesying with the king Nebuchadnezzar and those kings. He's kind of a royal prophet, meaning that he has high status. You have Ezekiel, who's over in the land of the Chaldeans, prophesying to the people over there. But you have Jeremiah, who's still back in the land of Palestine. He's still in the land near Jerusalem and Judah. And he's prophesying to them. And they're wondering, what's going on? Why did God do this? And so what God tells Jeremiah to do, he says, I want you to go to a potter's house, and I want you to watch this guy make pots, and I'm going to give you a word and a message so you'll understand. And so Jeremiah does this, and he goes, and he sees this. And he goes to the potter's house in verse 3, and in verse 4 he says, but the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. And you can imagine, if you've ever tried to make something, sometimes it just doesn't quite go your way, does it? It just doesn't cooperate with how you intended it. And so what does the potter do in verse 4? It was spoiled in his hand, so he remade it into another vessel. He just took the clay and he remade it into something else, as it pleased him. Now, it was his right to take that deformed piece of clay off of there and call it beautiful and call it art. But no, it wasn't pleasing to him, so he had the right, didn't he? It was his clay, it was his potter's shop, to reform it into something else. And there's a lesson to be learned here. The lesson he wanted Jeremiah to learn, look at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? And what he's saying is, can I not, I've built up Israel, you were not pleasing to me, I sent you into Babylon, I'm going to reform you. You're going to be reformed. Do I not have the right to do that? The answer is yes, he did, because he made the heavens and the earth, he brought up this nation, and he had the right to do that. So, does God have the right to rule in our lives? Yes. He's created us. He's given us our life and our breath, our very being. Everything that comes into our hand comes from God in one way or another. And so he has the right to rule, even if we realize it or not. We don't have to agree that he does have the right to rule. I can say God does not have the right to rule, but that doesn't change it, does it? It doesn't change anything. Turn with me to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52. Sorry, 42. In Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. This is the God that we serve. This is the God of the universe. He gives life and breath to everything. Now, this is a messianic book. What I mean, this chapter 42, he's talking about this is the same God who's going to send a Messiah into the world. In 42 verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold." He's going to put his spirit on him. But he addresses which God is going to do this. There's only one God. It's the God, in verse 5, that created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out. And so let's keep and see where we're following along here. We're trying to see why the Bible has the authority to rule over our lives in the church. But first of all, we have to see, who is it that's sending us this message? And is it important? Well, the Bible claims to be from this God who created everything, who gave us life and gave us breath. Now, God transferred this authority to Christ. We see in Isaiah 42 here that he is going to send his servant and put his spirit on him. Now, if I'm an employer, I have the right, don't I, if I'm the boss, to transfer some authority to my employee, right? If Rich was working for me, I could give him authority and give him a job to do and give him all the tools needed to do it, right? A parent could give a child authority to do certain things. Say, go to the grocery store with this $20 and go buy some milk and come back with it. You have the authority and the means to do that. And so God gave Christ that authority. Look at Matthew chapter 17. On the Mount of the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, Jesus goes up onto a mountain, as you might remember, and he takes a couple of his closest apostles with him, Peter, James, and John. And as they go up there, remember, Jesus' face shines like the sun. And who else is there? Moses and Elijah, right? And at this point, his apostles don't realize fully the authority that's been given to Christ. And Peter says, let us build three dwelling places, three tabernacles for each one of you. And remember, the voice booms from heaven. And verse 5, and it says, I mean, there's a cloud coming out, says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So we start with God, and we know we've got to listen to God because God has a right to rule over our lives because he could take our life anytime he wants it. He's created us. He's the potter. But also, he's passed this along to Christ. See here, the apostles are learning this. They didn't understand it, and sometimes we don't understand this either. But they had to learn it because God told them. He said, listen to him. Turn with me to John chapter 12. In John 12 and verse 49, this is Jesus speaking. He said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command or commandment as to what I should say and what I should speak. Now, doesn't that sound like God giving Christ authority? We talked about like a boss giving a worker authority, a servant authority. Here's where we see this again. Let me read that again in verse 49. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself sent me and has given me a command as to what to say and to what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as just as the Father has told me. So he is giving things that the Father told him to do, and he's given him authority. So do we have to listen to Christ? Absolutely. We have to listen to Christ because God has given him authority. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. You might be familiar with this passage. This is right before Jesus is ascending into heaven. And he's giving a last statement here as the book is closing to his apostles who are with him. And we know that in verse 16 because the 11 disciples are mentioned. Why is there 11? Because Judas is betrayed. Remember, he went out and hung himself. And he says to these people in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority, see that? We got the authority transfer there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. From who? Well, God had it, and so Christ is now receiving it. Now we're going to see a transfer of power as well. He's going to give them a charge. Verse 19, he's talking to his apostles here. 19, go, therefore. And the word apostle in Greek means one who is sent. So he's telling them to go, and that's why we get the name. They're ones that are sent from Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to make disciples. Disciples of who? Of Christ. Why Christ? Because God gave him authority. Why God? Because he made everything and can tell us what to do. And what are they supposed to do? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, even though the apostles are going to be going out and teaching, they're not going to be making up their own doctrine. They don't have the right to make up their own doctrine. That's not why Jesus sent them out. He sent them out to make disciples for Christ, to teach Christ all that Christ had commanded. Okay? And that's important for us to note. Because a lot of people, when they get to, they have a hard time with the things the apostles say. They'll read the red letters of Jesus in the Bible and say, all right, that's good, I'll accept that. But they won't accept some of the things that the apostles are saying. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. This is what was read this morning. I appreciate you reading that. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is standing up at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he's talking about, and Rich read this morning, who God is that made everything. He gives life and breath and all things to all people so that we might search and grope out for him. That's the way he wants us to do. In verse 30, he says he's overlooked times of ignorance and he wants everybody to repent, everyone to turn to God so that they may follow him. And why is that? What is going to happen if we don't do this? Well, we learn in this text in verse 31 that he has fixed a day, or he's appointed a day, that if we don't do this, if we don't comply, it's kind of like your parents, for you little ones, your parents counting to three. You know, I'm going to tell you to do this, but if you don't do it, there's going to be a time when I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to judge you according to this. So he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world, but how is he going to judge the world? He's going to judge the world through a man. Now, how do I know it's Christ? Well, he says here that he furnished proof by raising him from the dead. This is the only man that I am aware of that God set his approval on by raising him from the dead. And so that is the standard by which we will be judged, by which all men will be judged. Now, let's talk about these apostles and how they have authority. Now, I mentioned before that a lot of people want to read through the Bible like it's a Chinese buffet. They just want to take out things that they like and they want to reject the things that they don't like and justify their own sin. And they just want to, if it's a hard teaching, they just want to say, well, that was an apostle who wrote that. That wasn't actually Jesus who wrote that. Now, if Jesus said it, I'll follow it, if it's in red letters. But should I really have to listen to the apostles? Well, Jesus is ascending into heaven. And so we have a question 2,000 years ago. Who's going to be in charge of taking this forth? There's a lot of questions that are unanswered. Jesus said go forth, right, to the 11 apostles. But how are they going to be listened to? What's going to be their authority? Well, it's important for us to know whether or not these people really had authority. Because if they didn't have authority, then it doesn't matter what our Bible says, because a lot of our Bible is the accounts of what the apostles did. We do have some stuff from Jesus, but is the additional information that we get from the apostles authoritative? Must we obey their teaching? Well, I want to present four reasons why I think that we do need to listen to their teaching. One is Jesus chose them. Two, Jesus taught them. Three, Jesus sent them. And four, Jesus gave them authority. Look with me to Luke chapter 6. Jesus chose them, he taught them, he sent them, and he gave them authority. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, and he also named them as apostles. And so this is where we get the name apostles here, and it's we see that in the Greek, it's apostolos, which means it's one sent. And we see them here: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We see them mentioned here. Now, look over in Mark 3, in verse 14. Similar account. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, who he himself wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. And so I said, Jesus chose them. He appointed them. That's why it's significant. Just as God gave Christ authority, Christ appointed these men. Why? And if I keep reading verse 14, so that they would be with him. So he's going to teach them. And that he could send them to do what? He's going to send them to preach. So he's choosing them, he's going to teach them, they're going to be with him, and he's going to send them out. And in verse 15, and to have authority, specifically to have authority to cast out these demons. You can imagine if somebody comes along after Jesus died and said, they're apostle. Now, I know Jesus said some things, but I have some more words to tell you that Jesus didn't say. They say, what gives you authority? Well, they're going to be raising people from the dead, they're going to be healing people that are sick, they're going to be doing all these signs. And that was going to be a display of their authority. Now, let's look in Acts chapter 1. I want to talk about the qualifications of an apostle. Because I know some people would claim to be an apostle even today. So let's look at the qualifications in Acts chapter 1. Judas was one of the 12. Jesus chose him, right? Remember, Judas betrayed Jesus, and so there was a scripture that said that there needed to be a replacement, and they actually quote that in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So, after Jesus is gone, they know from a scripture that they need to replace the 12th apostle. Now we have a situation. Who is qualified to be replaced? Because, remember, Jesus chose all the other ones. And he taught them and he gave them all this authority. Well, look in verse 21. It is said here, Peter's saying this. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us. So somebody who's seen all this from the beginning. Verse 22. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Somebody needs to witness with us that Jesus rose from the dead. If I'm sending a man out to preach it, he needs to know what he's talking about. He needs to have seen this thing. So, verse 23, they're going to put forward two men who meet these qualifications. Joseph called Barsabbas, who's called Justice, and Matthias. So Barsabbas and Matthias. This Barsabbas guy obviously had three names. He was Joseph. Some people called him Barsabbas. Some people called him Justice. And you got Matthias. In verse 24, they prayed and they said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. Again, that's a qualification. Jesus chose the first 12. They're allowing Jesus to choose the replacement. And they put forth lots. They cast lots. And the lot falls on Matthias. So does this man fit the qualifications? Absolutely so. And he's given the same authority as the other apostles. And Jesus chose him. Now, later on, we know Paul called himself an apostle. What about Paul? Paul came later, didn't he? And so a lot of Paul's writings in the Bible give people trouble. You know, they don't like what Paul says. And so I'm not going to follow Paul. I'll follow anything God says and what Christ says. Might follow some of the other apostles' teachings, but Paul just, man, I don't like what Paul's saying. It's tough. So what about Paul? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. one of the qualifications is you had to see the resurrected Jesus, didn't you? In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 7, he's talking about to the group of Corinth here. Paul's talking about the order of the resurrection. Verse 3, I'll start in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, an apostle needed to be able to confidently say that this man had raised from the dead. Okay, verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Verse 6 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. If you don't believe me, go and talk to some of these people. The witnesses are still there. Some have fallen asleep, he admits. Then he says he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then in verse 8 he says he appeared to him. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, he is claiming to be an apostle here, that God appeared to him. Now, did God appear to him? Remember his conversion story on the road to Damascus where he saw the Lord? That's what he's saying is qualifies him to be an apostle, that the Lord chose him for this work. Let's see if he ever claimed that the Lord did choose him for this work. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. In Acts 9:16, you might remember Ananias is being sent to help Paul. Paul's been blinded. He's waiting. He's 3 days fasting in Damascus. And Ananias has said, hey, go and talk to him and show him what he must do to be saved. And Ananias is like, I'm not going over there. This man persecutes Jews like me and rounds them up and throws them into prison. And here in verse 16, I'll go back in verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So here we see that Jesus had chosen him. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 21. In 22 and verse 21, Paul is recounting the story here, and he said to me, he's talking about the Lord, he said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So he fits the qualifications of one being chosen by God, one seeing the resurrected Christ, and one being sent and given this authority. So, in our timeline here, or our chart, God has all authority because he created everything. He gave this authority to Christ. Proved that he had authority because he raised him from the dead. And in Christ, when he was still on earth, he appointed 12 apostles, and after he ascended into heaven, these apostles are the ones that are sent by him to go out and teach. That is why we have to listen to them, because Jesus chose them and Jesus gave them a job to do. And then we need to find out, well, are the apostles how do they transfer this to the Word? Because do we have all the revealed Word? Do we still need apostles today? What purpose did these people serve? And I would like to say before I move on to that all these people had signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, you know, I showed you all these signs of an apostle. Signs, wonders, and different miracles. The miracles and signs confirm that they had that authority. But what about apostles today? Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul warns about false apostles, people who would be false teachers. And also in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus was commended for testing false apostles, for making sure that they would challenge people who would come forward and be an apostle. Do they have these qualifications? Does someone today have the qualifications? Could somebody have the qualifications of an apostle? Somebody who had seen the resurrected Christ, that had been chosen by God, that had all these miracles? Well, I don't think so. That's not the way I understand the scripture. But let's understand, first of all, what the need for these apostles were. Let's consider what's going on here. There's a lot of questions that are unanswered when Christ ascends into heaven. How does the church get built? What is the proper doctrine? What does proper worship look like? You know, there's a lot of disagreement between what proper worship looks like, even today. What is the work of the church? How do disputes get settled, and etc., etc.? So there was information that Christ didn't give when he was still on earth. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 12. He says to his apostles here, and he's been teaching them for quite some time in the last couple chapters, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So Christ had things left, but the apostles didn't understand it quite yet. They're just going to need some time. But, in verse 13 he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So, when Christ ascends, he's going to send his Spirit. And we see that happening on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. And that Spirit is going to guide these apostles into everything they need to know. All those unanswered questions. He's going to guide them into all truth. Now, how much truth would be remaining after these people had been guided into all truth? How much? None, right? If they've been guided, if Jesus is correct, and the Spirit's going to come and guide these apostles here into all truth, well, how much truth would be remaining? None. That tells me that by the time these apostles had died, that all truth would have been revealed to them. Now, we have these words written down. We know what they're being taught, and the dates vary. Some people say all of it's been written by 90 AD. Some people say by 70 AD. But clearly within the first 100 years, all of God's truth, all of God's plan for man that he would want us to know had been revealed. I want to keep reading here. John 16 and verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and he will disclose to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So we got this. The Spirit's going to guide them into all truth. But the Spirit's not going to speak on its own initiative. He's going to take what's Christ's and the knowledge Christ has and give it to the apostles. But he says, everything the Father has, he's given to me, and therefore that's why I say the Spirit's going to give this stuff to you. So, would there be any need for an apostle today? If I think the need of the apostles was to guide the church into the rest of the truth through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through these writings. I think we have the completed text. And if I have that wrong, you can point to me a scripture, but I feel like that the perfect revelation of Christ has come, and we don't have a need for those prophecies anymore, that they've been guided. Jesus said that this would happen, and it did. So, if we have all the truth and we have it recorded, do we need a pope to make up new church rules for us? Do we need a church council or a creed book and come up with new revised editions of a denominational creed book? Or do we need a church council to come up and devise new ways? The church is just not efficient. It's different times now. You know, we need to update this thing a little bit, and so we can compete in a modern day society. No, if that's true, then we would need some more truth. And Christ said that they would be guided into all the truth. And so I believe that the only thing that we need is in the Scripture. Now let's talk about the Bible and why all we need is the Bible. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he says to them, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Meaning, no one just made this up. No one just interpreted this, thinking that this is what God had wanted, and they wrote it down. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They were moved by the Holy Spirit as God spoke through them. And that is what this word claims to be. The Bible itself is not just man-made. I mean, it's the substance of the book, the paper and the leather, the imitation leather, is not important. It's the fact that it's claiming that the message inside it is inspired by God. That the words that are contained are the words of Christ, the words of God, the teachings of the apostles, and we have all this today bound up in here. And that's what we need it. So what more do we need? If we want to be guided into all truth, we need to understand these words. We need to understand these writings of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 17. When Jesus was about to ascend to the Father, remember he gives this high priestly prayer in John 17. He's praying for his apostles and praying for future believers. He repeats, I guess in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh." And in verse 17, he's talking about his apostles, and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth." He says, "Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." We talked about that before. As you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. In verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for also all who believe in me through their word." Through their word. Now, that just doesn't apply to the people who are living at that day. But the word of God that we have in our hand here, it captures all of these teachings. And this prayer is for all of us who will believe later upon this teaching and upon this word. Turn with me over to John chapter 8. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. In John chapter 8 and verse 31. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Make you free from what? Well, I think he's talking about make you free from sin. You know, the ultimate, why do we need God? It's because God has the right as a potter to destroy us if we're not found pleasing with him. And why is that? Why would we not be found pleasing with him? It's because we've done something that he doesn't approve of. And as a result, we can be punished for that. But we can be freed from that if we follow in the teachings of Christ. If we follow in these words. So if we follow in the word, that means we're following in the teachings of the apostles, we're following in the teachings of Christ, and we're pleasing to God who has the right to have authority over us. That's the only way that we can receive salvation, is if we follow the rule book. We all come together as a church and somebody's saying, "Well, the Pope said this, and my creed book said this, my church council said this," and somebody else saying, "Well, the Bible says this," we're not going to be able to agree on anything. We're not going to have a standard playbook to operate by. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need to follow the Bible and it only. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we learn that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is, this word inspired means, or inspired by God means it's breathed by God. It's two Greek words. It's theopneustos, which means God breathed, God breath. These are God's breathed words. And that is why the Bible that you're holding in your hand is so important, because it's God's message to you. It's like being lost in the mall, separated from somebody that you love, and somebody hands you the note. It's not the note with the paper that's important, it's the substance of the words and who they're from that's important. And that's why this word is important. They're inspired by God. If we keep on in that passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, they're profitable. These words of Scripture is profitable, which means it's useful for teaching. It's useful for reproof, which means to counteract false teaching. It's useful for correcting us when we're in error. And it's used for training us in righteousness. Now, if you want to be righteous, you're going to need some some training. You're going to need some correction along the way, and you're going to need some reproofing along the way. And that's what the Scripture is designed to do. But why? It says that so the man of God can be made perfect or thoroughly equipped for every good work, could be made complete. Now, you cannot just sit around watching TV and be complete in God's eyes. You can't just bumble your way through life and expect to be pleasing to God. You have to know what's written in the note. If I'm lost in the mall, can I expect to find my folks if I don't read the message? If I don't read what's contained on the note? We are lost from God because of our sin. If we want to find God and be pleasing to Him, we have to read the message. So I get two lessons out of this passage. One is we're not going to achieve righteousness in the sight of God without teaching, which means without learning the Scripture. I mean, I can teach it all you want, but if you don't actually learn it, you're not going to achieve the righteousness of God. You also need some correction and some training. I don't win a soccer match if I don't ever practice soccer. I don't win a baseball game if I never practice baseball. And also, we cannot even compete properly in the game without this kind of instruction. We're never going to be made complete or perfect. Well, I've kind of hit home a little bit about why we follow the Bible, but why not do some of these other things? Why not follow a church council? It sounds right. If we had an argument, we'd just assign a body of church councils, and those people would tell all the other different churches what to do, or have a creed book, or assign a man just to tell us and make up new church rules. The problem is they don't have any authority. God had authority, gave it to Christ, gave it to the apostles, and then gave it to us in His message. These other things don't have authority. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." And that phrase, "in the name of the Lord," means by His authority. What He's sanctioned, what He's ordained is being appropriate. We don't have anything, we don't have any authority to do otherwise. In John 4, when Jesus is at the meeting the woman at the well, you might remember, He tells her that there's going to be a day coming that we need, that people of God are going to worship in spirit and in truth. Remember this? Well, I think sometimes we may have the truth, but we don't worship in the right spirit. Is that possible? And some people have the right spirit, but they're not worshiping in the truth. I was thinking about an example of this. You know, if I played the drums really well, and I wanted to praise God with my drum solo, well, we might set up a set of drums up here, and I could just wail away, and I could be, you know, I could have the right heart about it, but it wouldn't be in truth. That's not, God didn't ask me to do that. You know, that's not authorized. However, we know that the singing and exhortation of each other is something that is authorized in the Bible, something we're asked to do for each other, edify one another through these words, these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But if I'm just going through the motion, I have the truth right, but I don't have the spirit of it. And so I want to kind of warn us about that as well. We don't want to be just having the function of it right, but not the right spirit of the action, and not having our heart in it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, basically, study to show yourself approved before God. Not being a workman that has no reason to be ashamed. And I exhort all of us to do that, to study the Word. Study these words so that we know what the apostles said, we know what Christ said, we know what God says about everything. And we have studied to show ourselves approved before God. We have no reason to be ashamed of these things. And I think if we did that, a lot of these religious differences would just dissolve away. The problem is a lot of people just show up and they just listen to the person up front talk. And they say, well, that guy must have read it. It must be true. We have to be careful about those things. In closing here, I just want to kind of talk about one thing. You know, if I ask everybody in here I'm not going to do this, but a show of hands about how many people feel like they're right with God, how many people know Christ, you know, I'm sure we'd get a lot of hands up. I'm not going to ask people to do that, but I'm sure a lot of people would do that, right? Now, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. I love 1 John because it's like a self-diagnostic check of knowing where you're really at. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, it says, "By this we know Him, that we have come to know, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments." There's an if statement there. We come to know Jesus through keeping His commandments. And the Word of God is what contains that. I'm not going to automatically be sitting on my couch and just know everything that, that God would want me to do without studying His Word. If I want to know Him, I'm going to keep His commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I know that sounds harsh. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody, but that's what the Word says. If we say we've come to know Jesus, but we're not keeping His commandments, we're not keeping the things that He has commanded, then we really haven't come to know Him yet. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a laundry list of things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. But do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, do you not know that? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that means people who are sexually immoral, sexually promiscuous, people who are idolaters, people who put things before God, adulterers, people who are having sex, improper sexual relations outside of a marriage relationship with other people who are married, nor effeminate. This talks about effeminate and homosexual means people who are perverting God's plan for man and woman. Thieves, people who steal, people who covet or want the things of others, people who are drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know many of you people know this, but there are people today who do not know this. There are a lot of people today who think they're right with God, and they don't know what the Word of God says. And we need to be helping them understand it in a loving manner. Not in a condemning manner, but we just need to lay out the facts of what God says. We need to guide people and to help them understand all this truth that's been laid out before them. A lot of people feel like they can just sit around and they don't have to know anything to be right with God. But God does have a message for mankind, and it's found in His Word, and we need to abide by it and help others do the same. But we can't know what is pleasing to God if we don't know what's in that Word. Let me say it again. We can't know what's pleasing to God unless we know what's in that Word. That means you're going to have to study it. It means you're going to have to read it. You're going to have to make time and prioritize out of your life to maybe give up some other things in order to understand what this book says so that you know how to live your life. If you're entering a chess match and you never found any time to study the rule book, you're going to be toast when the competition comes. You know, if you want to win a soccer championship, but you never know the rules to soccer, never do any training, you're never going to win. Or it could be football, it could be anything. It could be the same thing in our careers. It could be the same thing with our education. You're not going to pass the test. When the judgment comes, you say, well, I didn't know the answers. Well, you had all this time to study. You procrastinated to the end. And so I don't want any of us to find ourselves in that situation. Somebody might be convicted this morning by God's words that they're not right with God, that they have never fully committed to the teachings of Christ, to what God has taught, what the apostles have taught. Maybe somebody's found themselves out of line and they're ready to get back in line. That takes a certain level of humility. That takes a certain level of courage to do that, especially in the presence of other people. But I want to assure you that everyone here, the primary objective and the primary goal of everyone here is to make sure that everyone else here gets to heaven. And that everyone else here is right in the sight of God, no matter what we have to do to help you do that. And so, in that, we don't have anything to be embarrassed about. It's like walking into a warm shower. You know, everybody here wants to embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ and to make sure that you're right with God. So if somebody is out of line with that and wants to get back right, somebody needs help. That's what we're here for. Patrick's selected a song. Somebody needs prayer. Somebody is caught in the mires of sin and they're struggling with it and they can't get out. We want to be able to pray for that. But I don't know what to pray for unless you let us know. You don't have to do it in a public way, but find somebody. Find somebody to help you get through that. That's what God's given us this family for. I ask you to come forward if necessary while we stand and sing.